word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 5 and in your notes to the doctrine of the rulership of life. All right, as we have been studying, the believer has a potential following salvation after the transfer of power sphere from that of Adam, sin, and death to the transfer of union with Christ, is now faced with a constant choice as to regard as who's going to be in charge of their life. And the believer at salvation forfeits the right to run his own life because he's been bought with a price. He is now the property of another officially at the point of salvation, and as such is designed to render service to the new master, the Lord himself. The irony is rendering service to the sin nature leads to death. Killing the sin nature, as we will find out, leads to life, mortifying the deeds of the flesh. That will be coming up for us in chapter 8. So at this point and at any point, you have two potential rulers of life, God the Holy Spirit and the old sin nature. You choose, as your volition decides, which one is going to run the show. So it's important, obviously, to know what sin is, what sin isn't, what are the lusts of your flesh, to recognize through the light that we get through Scripture the various aspects of the sinful nature, and to seek to corral the monster as best we can. We also know that we will not ever effectively do this perfectly. That is not the standard. Perfection is out of the question while we are in this life. One day, perfection will be the name of the game, but for here and now, it is a matter of a fight in the angelic conflict. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study, making sure you're in fellowship, rebound if necessary. If you have not addressed the matter of your sin nature, now is the time to do so. Put aside distractions, focus your attention on what we have so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we recognize that you have provided all things that pertain to life and godliness, and that you have provided for us exceedingly great and magnificent promises, which are designed to help us escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. We recognize that it is our choice as to who we serve, but we are going to serve somebody, and that we can serve, ultimately, Satan through our fleshly nature and become a captive, as seen in Romans 7, or we can enjoy the benefits of life through the Spirit as we walk in fellowship and do those things that are consistent with the working of the Spirit in our lives. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, introduction here, point one. We're going to deal with the major point one here, the doctrine of the rulership of life. This study comes right out, of course, of what we have been studying in Romans 5 through 8. There will be some continued references to the matter of the rulership of life in chapter 8. But then Paul will move on to deal with life as it is going to be as we look forward to it in the phase three existence. So the basis for this doctrine is found in the theology of Romans 5 through 8, really mostly 5 through 7, but again, there are a few references in 8 to this matter, where Paul delineates the origin, nature, and function of the old sin nature as it relates to the lives of unbelievers. And as we get in, of course, to chapter 6 and 7, as it relates to the lives of believers. The unbeliever out there under the sin nature, under spiritual death, as a member of Adam, is spiritually dead, incapable of making adjustments to God, incapable of understanding doctrine, but God can provide through the Holy Spirit a supernatural way to override that, so that when the unbeliever hears the gospel, the Holy Spirit acts behind the scenes to amplify and to point out that this is indeed the truth. And so, again, the danger of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is calling the Holy Spirit's witness a lie. It is attacking the veracity of the Holy Spirit, and this is something, again, that can only be done by unbelievers. But the Holy Spirit does act on behalf of unbelievers. Some ministries refer to it as his wooing ministry, as he draws people. But more importantly than that, as he sets up circumstances and situations that brings the person to the point where they are ready to listen, if they will listen at all. And that's the bigger issue, is the volition of the person involved. Are they positive? If they are not, you could present them the gospel 100 times a day, every day for the rest of their life, and they're never going to believe it. They will just continue to reject. And then, of course, the more you do that, the more culpable they become, the more they realize the truth and then ultimately have to answer for it. But that comes through the presentation of the truth itself. Well, B, the concept of rulership is found specifically in two verbs that are used in Romans, both of which are used of potential rulers in the lives of individuals. The verb basileuo means to reign as a sovereign. The cognate noun basileus is a king. It means to exercise authority over others at a royal level. Romans 5:14, as he talks here, nevertheless, spiritual death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is the type of him who was to come. And so, again, spiritual death comes into being through the sin nature. It is the actual introduction of the sin nature into human history that brings spiritual death. Adam died spiritually as a remote cause because of his sin. But the problem was that sin being imputed into his body and rendering his flesh sinful was the actual immediate source of spiritual death. So this is why, number one, God does not have to charge anybody with the sin of Adam in order for them to be rendered spiritually dead. All they have to do is be in possession of a sin nature. And every person, with one exception in the human race, was born in this condition. So spiritual death reigned, and that word reigned there is our verb abasaluo. Reigned as an absolute, unbroken monarch from Adam until Moses. His argument here isn't so much that all people are spiritually dead, that they come into the world this way, but that the issue here, Adam to Moses, really deals with the time pre-Mosaic law, so what he's focusing on. And his argument here is one that's somewhat subtle, but the point is for a universal cause, a universal effect, which is spiritual death. There has to be a universal cause. And he says that it's not because of a particular sin, a sin that's like Adam's even. First, none of us could commit that sin ever. You would have to be in the garden. You would have to have had that unique set of circumstances, that situation. But we don't have that. But we don't have to, again, because our sin is foisted upon us in the form of the sin nature. This is what man is born into without choice. But he has a choice on getting out of it. That's the nature of the grace of God. Two, the verb curiuo means to exercise authority over someone. To be master over, to have control over something or someone. We see that used in Luke, and I probably should have, and I'll get it for you here in a second. Giving you the Romans one, because, but this gives a good way of showing what he's talking about. How this word is used. BGT. No, I don't want that. I want that GNT. There you go. Romans. Our Romans passages are going to be 6:19 and 7:14 in terms of this principle. But the kings, he says here in Luke 22:25, the kings of the Gentiles. Lord it over them. That's our term, curiuo, the verb. Rule as masters over them. And those who have authority over them are called benefactors. And so in Romans 6:9, he says first in that one, Christ, death, is no longer master over him. He died two times on the cross, of course, spiritually first, then physically. As we pointed out as we were going through this, Paul does not appear to make large distinctions between those two deaths. because it's all very much, of course, historically, he was only back to spiritual life probably for minutes before his physical death. He checked himself out. In his deity, he was able to do that. We can't do that. That would be suicide if we did it. But his deity could check out the humanity of Messiah. And so he wasn't long alive, back to spiritual life, as it were, long after his spiritual death. So the two events sort of coalesce, as you can imagine. They're not far apart in time. And Paul's talking about an historical fact that's already. And of course, focusing here on the being raised from the dead indicates that physical death is primarily what he looks at. But again, we know that he died twice on the cross, whether it's mentioned or not. Here in 6:14 is our more critical passage for sin. Sin of any type. He's not talking about the sin nature, although one might expect it here because of the matter of lordship. But this idea that the believer has to be conquered by certain sins. It's not true. We have the potential to resist. Now, that doesn't mean we're always going to. And it doesn't mean that we don't do it knowingly. This is one of the things I remember, you know, back when I was first a fundy, they said, well, you know, it's one thing to sin in ignorance, it's another knowingly, is it? The more doctrine you know, it's really, really harder to sin in ignorance now. I can't really plead ignorance all that much because I know what the sin's issues are. But so it matters not whether your sin is ignorance or cognizance. That's not really an issue. Both are sins, whether you were aware of it or not, and both get you out of fellowship. And so simply the good thing is any rebound puts you back in and deals with all those sins which you may not have been aware in the first place. But this is one of the reasons, not the only one, but one of our purposes in studying doctrine is to have a really clearly defined hamartiology. That is the study of sin itself. This is one of the 10 divisions of systematic theology that every theologian needs to be familiar with. And most, sadly, have it somewhat correct. At least they recognize, many of the theologians recognize a sin nature, but they don't really deal with it in terms of the scripture and grammar and these other things. Why Paul uses the definite article to refer to the sin nature. For instance, I see this never addressed in systematic theologies. So some may pick up on it, very few seem to have. So again, he's saying that sin doesn't have to be in control over you. You can choose not to. Now, before salvation, we couldn't make this choice. We didn't have an option. We were just stuck. Well, see, for the purposes of this study, one must recognize and maintain the distinctions between the various aspects of a man in regard to this matter of the rulership of life. And again, as I point out, in the Semitic way of thinking, as the Jews would consider man, they considered him only as one entity. This was, there is the man and everything. Now, you may look at the man from a bunch of different angles. You may consider him in his humanity. You may consider the non-material part of him, his soul. You may consider his conscience. You may consider his volition. You may consider the various categories, his understanding, his thinking processes, but it's all just one man. Whereas in Western thinking, we tend to divide things up for the purpose of analysis, and we see that man has a bunch of constituent parts, three at least that we know of. Other functions exist within the man, even though he's only, quote, technically body, soul, and spirit if he's a believer. For instance, the function of conscience exists in all people. So again, this is just the way of looking at it, but you want to keep straight on the fact that various things, various distinctions have to be made. One, the first and most important factor in the rulership of life is the soul. The real you that God spoke into existence at the point of physical birth. And in that sense, you have always been you. You've never been anybody else. Now, obviously, over the course of time, you have evolved, you have adapted, and I use the word evolved, you know, carelessly here, or carefully. You have made changes in your life, things have happened, your appearance has changed, I'll bet, since you were born. Some of you might have been cute babies, it's hard to tell. But, you know, but that happens. And so we recognize that, but still, fundamentally, you're you. No matter what hell happens, you remain you. You never become someone else. And so when we talk about the soul, we talk about the soul being the real you. And this is the one brought into existence, again, at the point of your physical birth. Now, when we talk about your heart, we're more focusing on the current you, the you as you exist right this second. And obviously, over the course of time, we read things in the Bible about, you know, so-and-so had a change of heart. Or they use the word heart to indicate that people can change their minds about things, can revamp their lives, and can make decisions and choices that affect them eventually. But for the soul here, the real you, this is where the volition always resides. In which, again, the volition resides, Genesis 1:26. This gives us both the planning stage and the actual execution stage of mankind. Verse 26a, God said, "Let us." And again, for those who are serious students of Scripture, you still have people out there who are anti-Trinitarians. Well, let me tell you, the Trinity is not some novel thing that was developed in the 17th or 18th century or by church scholars. It's in the pages of Genesis 1. You can't miss it if you read this book carefully. That all three members of the Godhead are seen to be present and active in the beginning stages of Genesis. This deals first with the creation of all things, and then here, as we're going to deal with, the restoration of planet Earth and the establishment of a new sovereign, and that is mankind. And God said, "Let us make man in our image." And this gets into the matter of the soul. Not the physical aspects of man. When God makes man in his image, he's creating a soul. That's what he creates in his image. We are not to think that God is a spirit. And while God can manifest himself in many, many ways, as he has done throughout history, the fact is we should not think of God as being exactly like us. He's beyond all that. Now, he can manifest himself as like us. That's his choice. And he appears too in many cases. The theophany is one of a human. But when he talks about making man in our own image, he's talking about the soul and the content of the soul, the chief of thing of which is volition. This answers to God's sovereignty. Man makes choices. God makes choices. He runs the universe. He is the king of all things. Man also has other things that help him relate to God. Technically, God doesn't have emotions, but emotions are a part of the human condition. And it's very difficult to separate, say, the soulish response that produces an emotion and maybe a physical response that produces an emotion. This is very well seen in the matter of hormones. Hormones, given at different times and different dosages, depending upon your physical situation in life, can provoke emotional responses and outbursts. They don't call it roid rage for nothing. And so this can happen from the physical and work backwards. But it also can come from the soul. The emotions are designed to be the appreciators of the soul. They allow us to relate to this world. And in ways that we see that God, although he himself does not have emotions. He'd be nuts if he did. I mean, if you can imagine, he'd be experiencing every emotion at all times. And I don't see that at all. The reality is, though, he has capacity for light. And we very much see this concept of emotions even taught in the matters of like anthropopathism, where God is spoken of as having human emotions that he does not, in fact, possess. They are terms used to describe God's actions or reactions to a certain thing, and that's what emotions are. They're literally after motion. That is a response that is triggered by something. And we see anthropopathically, God is said to hate. God is said to love. God is said to be angry. God is said to be indignant. God is said to be sorry. Well, these are all things to express various aspects of the divine essence as it operates. It's not as though God actually has these things. But it expresses, particularly, mostly, issues related to righteousness and justice and truth. And man's rejection of that.
You have these things in the soul. And so some have argued, well, man is created in the image of God in that he is triune, body, soul, and spirit. That's true at a certain level, but that's not what this is getting at, because what we see clearly in our next verse is that God created man in his own image. In the image of God. Now, it's another important thing, and I don't want to get sidetracked on this tonight too much, but note that God wants to create man according to his likeness. But he doesn't do it. That's what's clearly missing from verse 26 in the planning stage, and into verse 27, there's no mention of likeness. Because likeness involves growth and shared ideas, shared viewpoints and philosophies. And if you're like someone, you know, it's one thing to be in an image of someone, like you might look like someone. But likeness implies that there is more to it than that. That you are like them in very fundamental ways. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created, he created him. Male and female, he created him. And this is the theological documentation that there is a male soul and a female soul. And that God doesn't make mistakes. God knows he does not put a male soul in a female's body, and he doesn't obviously put female souls in male bodies. So when you get people that are so under the blackout of the soul, guys who think they're women, women who think they're men, these people are not only sick and twisted and perverted and all manner of things, they're completely under the blackout of the soul. They are completely at odds with God fundamentally. And I would suspect if you could interview some of these people, I wouldn't want to get near any of them myself, but you can. And if you ask them, I would think that they will probably admit that they hate God, that they are anti-God, in fact, because they believe fully that God has made a mistake. And that is the highest form of human arrogance. So again, the soul resides in the volition rather resides in the soul. And your volition, again, you get to this. This is the primary, again, divine attribute, number one, that God protects and has made provision for protection at all costs. Two, the second important entity one must understand is the indwelling old sin nature, which was inherited from Adam, is found in the genetic code of the fleshly body, and which carries with it the judgment of spiritual death. Romans 5:12, we have seen repeatedly, this is, in fact, the launching off point of all the doctrines related in Romans, the doctrines both explaining the origin, nature, and the function of the sin nature are all found here. Therefore, on this account, just as through one man, the one man Adam, the sin nature entered into the world, and spiritual death through the sin nature. The sin nature here is you have the normal construction of dia with a genitive, which is intermediate agency. It tells you how something came to be, through which it passed, we might say. And spiritual death came to be through the sin nature. This is where it came from. And so while Adam, when that sin, Adam committed a sin, But obviously, this is very quick. This is momentary within a split second. God obviously makes the judgment, imputes that sin into the body, and Adam's spiritually dead. But there, technically, we would say there's a logical point at which he had sinned, but he wasn't quite dead yet. Because he didn't have a sin nature. And that sin nature has to be formed because it is the source of spiritual death. And as a consequence, spiritual death. This is where the New Testament, the New American Standard on this verse, again, which is still our preferred translation. When I look through all the translations I could use to work from, because I'm in the process, this is one thing I really love about this program. I can literally go in and create a text file. It will compile it and make me a whole Bible called Ron's. And it's my translation. That I have where I've made corrections and things like that, so I can have this constantly with me. This is, to me, just great. The technology behind this is wonderful. So, again, as a consequence here, so much for the Bible Works plug, spiritual death spread to all men. And on the basis of which, i.e., which death, that's the immediate antecedent, all sinned. See, one of the things, the New American Standard almost implies that spiritual death came because all sin. That makes sin, personal sin, the cause of spiritual death. It's not. It's the sin nature that's the cause of spiritual death. So personal sin flows from the sin nature. Again, like anything physical, everything has its own nature. And we recognize that. And things follow along according to their kind, just as they always have. There isn't, again, in the evolutionary chain. First, there is no chain. There isn't even one link. And they call this a chain. Now, that is the folly of negative volition and modern science. The evolutionary chain, there isn't one. There hasn't ever been one. And if you study the book of Genesis, Genesis 1 really absolutely blows upward evolution out of the water, because you have birds and fish being created on the same day. That had to have taken millions of years in the evolutionary scheme. And yet it all happened within a 24-hour period. So, no, there's no evolution. And then, really, within 6 days, you go from... Really, life wasn't began until day three or four. Actual physical life wasn't began until day three or four. And by day six, you have human life. You don't have any time for evolution in a 48-hour period. So, we will reject all of that, of course. So, also, 7:14, an area where we just finished up, dealing with Paul... As he says here, I am, but for my part, I am still a flesh. Because I have been sold into bondage to the sin nature. Well, who sold him? Adam did. Adam sold us. Now, obviously, you can run around and be mad at Adam all you want, I suppose. But Adam didn't know what he was doing. He didn't realize the outfall of this. He didn't realize what was going to come because of his actions. Any more than you or I would have if he were there. You were the first people on the planet. No clue, really. And Adam was holy in a sense, but we refer to it as untested holiness. He was like the angels prior to the fall. There had been no anything to test him, to see what he was, to see what he would be. And so he was there. Well, three, the old sin nature is regularly referred to by the term sarx. That's the Greek word flesh, because it's located within the body, the fleshly body, because it is within the fleshly body, rather, that the old sin nature has taken up its permanent residence. 7:17, 18, and 20, all these verses talk about the sin nature which dwells in me. I am no longer I myself am the one doing it, but the sin nature which dwells in me. Verse 18, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. And 20, I am no longer, the end of the verse, the one doing it, but the sin nature which dwells in me. And so, and again, it sounds like Paul's not taking responsibility for his actions. That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is that there is a very true reality, a spiritual reality, that exists in which he is now really being controlled by his lower nature. And so he just states that in very clear terms to me, the fact that you can't. And when we get into chapter 8, if you look ahead a little bit into there, he talks about the law is weak through, verse 3, through the flesh. And then he talks about walking according to the flesh in verse 4. And then he talks about those who exist according to the standard of the flesh. This is technical for negative unbelievers. All unbelievers fall into this. They don't have to be negative. I mean, they could ultimately be positive behind it. But at that point in time, there are people who are unsaved. Everybody who's unsaved is living according to the flesh. That's all they can do. And the flesh here very much in Romans 8 becomes a synonym for hei hamartia, the sin nature. It's just a simpler way of putting it. And as he says, those who are according to the flesh, those exist according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. They have an earthly mindset. They have a fleshly mindset. Their mindset is not spiritual at all. It is entirely consumed with the here and now and what they can get in this life and how they can live and, quote, make themselves happy and prosperous and all the things that the humans search for in life, for satisfaction and fulfillment. And Paul's argument is those who live like this will never be fulfilled. They'll never be satisfied. They're going to fall right into exactly what Solomon talked about in Ecclesiastes. The eye is not filled with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. You can go see and do and run and all that and do everything you want, but it'll never make you happy long term. It can't. Because whatever stimulation you have, then you're going to want another stimulation later. And we also have to factor into this things like the law of diminishing returns. What was thrilling when you were 8 is not thrilling when you're 10 anymore. And what was thrilling last week, what was cool last month, won't be cool next month. Whatever it is. The new stupid craze and rage of this devil's world. Which, you know, I think probably prior to the advent of the internet and these social media sites and all the stupidity that goes on out there, the world was a bad enough place, but I just didn't get exposed to it all as much. You could kind of isolate yourself from it at some level. I mean, but then again, you've got the idiot box in the front room that you can't, you know, isolate yourself from if you're going to watch the news. But, you know, what they think is news is, oh, a dog skateboarding or, this or that. Well, I'm not sure why they think that's news, but it's not. So we're going to see this term flesh, which is going to essentially, not that he'll never refer to the old sin nature again, but it's going to essentially become Paul's favorite synonym for the sin nature because it's in the flesh of the body. And this also is very good for the believer because, again, as we go through life, you're always cognizant that you are flesh and blood. Or you should be, I hope. If you're not, don't tell me. We may have to get you checked out. But, you know, if you think you're something other than human, tell somebody, but don't tell me. So, one should recognize, too, and this is an important theological point, maybe not as important for sheep as it is for theologians, but if you ever get into these arguments about the matter, the nature of matter itself, there's a difference between evil existing within the body of flesh and the concept that matter, which would include flesh, is inherently evil. The belief that matter is evil is a characteristic of Gnosticism and other false religions. And that sort of Gnostic theology flowed over into the rise of the monastic orders, which ultimately culminated in the formation of what we call the Roman Catholic Church. But prior to the Catholic Church, quote, existing, and all of that, you had people separating themselves from the world. You had people with the idea that the world was evil and the flesh was evil and they had to get away from it all. Not that that's taught in the scripture, by the way. But telling him to avoid certain foods because they're evil. Well, food, there's no food that's evil. I mean, food doesn't have moral qualities, for goodness sake. You should be able to figure this out. It shouldn't require a lot of thinking to figure it out. So, again, we just do want to point out here, though, that we're not saying that the flesh itself is evil, but that evil resides within it. And Paul's very clear to make that distinction all the time there. Because in chapter 7, he always says, which dwells in me. He doesn't say, which is me. He said, it dwells inside me. This selfish, sinful nature that is, again, the old you. The one who thinks they can do it all by themselves. Who thinks they're smarter than God. Who wants to do it their own way. This is where humility becomes the name of the game. Well, 5, additionally, the old sin nature should not be considered as separate from the individual. The old sin nature is that selfish, self-centered desire of the ego to live life on its own terms, making its own rules and disregarding the will of God. And of course, anytime you come to confront this, you can find out right quick what's going on because all you have to do is compare the doctrines of Scripture. All right, what does the Scripture teach? Well, I don't believe I have to apply that one, or I don't like that one, or that one rubs me the wrong way. Well, we've all got areas in which doctrine doesn't go our way. But how we handle those areas is a completely different matter. And that, in fact, is what determines your success or failure, is how you handle it, not that you have the struggle. I think many people feel that just because I'm struggling, that makes me inherently wrong. No, it makes you inherently normal if you're struggling. It's the people that have quit struggling that are not normal. It's the people that throw in the towel. It's the people that say they don't have a sin nature or that they don't have to abide by the precepts of Scripture. And then they want to argue it about, oh, well, that's your interpretation. Look, I'm not going to argue that stupid philosophy with you. Scripture is not a matter of one's private interpretation. The Bible's very plain on that. There are correct interpretations, one, in fact, and very many incorrect interpretations. But again, you have to do the work. If you're glossing over this, if you're skipping the text, if you're not doing the exegesis, if you're not dealing with the grammar and the syntax, if you're not dealing with the eisegetics and the theology behind it, you're not effectively studying. Whatever it is people may do out there, and you can't do any of all that, and you can't really do it rightly without being trained and getting under somebody who knows how to do it. The fact is, many people have gone to seminary. All through the years, seminaries popped up everywhere. They're all over the place, in fact. But yet you look at the work these guys do that have come out of these seminaries, and their work doesn't stand the test. I can go through it and I can point out stuff, lickety-split, that's completely, absolutely wrong with their work. And that they've completely missed the boat on certain things. And yet they're out there just muddling through, calling it the best they can do. Why? Well, one of the things I observe is they've gotten away, and this is the big move over the last 20 years that I've noticed, is to, we don't need the exegesis and interpret and understanding anymore. We don't need to deal with the text. We need to sermonize almost. Or get rid of all of this stuff because this bores the sheep. Well, first, the fact is, I think it shouldn't be boring. In fact, if the Word of God bores you, well, then the problem's with you, not the Word of God. But secondarily, the fact that you show your work, that I've gone through this, I've looked at every word. I didn't just throw this together and get it out of my little book, 3 points, a poem, and a prayer. I don't have any of those little books, by the way. And nor will I ever. But I know they loaded us up on them when I was fundies. Sermons for the busy pastor. Sermon outlines, anyway. You could flash it out. So again, it's nice to talk about our sin nature like it's not us. Don't be deceived, it's you. It's the old you. It's the selfish, self-centered you that thinks you know more than God. and all of us, sadly enough, I mean, there's just an inherent arrogance within the human race. And humility is the only thing that's a cure for that I know of. That I don't know of any other cure. Well, six, the third entity one must comprehend is the regenerated human spirit, which comes into existence at salvation and is designated as the inner man. Romans 7:22, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. And I even read one of these Dallas graduates on this thing. Guy's supposed to be really great. He's taught Greek in Dallas and blah, blah, blah. And he said, well, this doesn't mean that there's a new nature. What does it mean? What does it mean then? Oh, well, it just means he's referring to the Holy Spirit. You think he didn't know the word for spirit or Holy Spirit? Why would he call the Holy Spirit the inner man? And in what other context did you think this is going to work? That you're going to be able to make this? And I look at the work these people do, and it's substandard, frankly. And I'm not talking about dumb men or fundies who never got to school or, you know, because I just remember them telling us, well, you don't necessarily need all that education. You just need to love the Lord. That's how what I want in my doctor. Somebody with a zeal to operate, but no knowledge. That's what I want. Please, where do I sign up for that one? Give me an anesthesiologist that doesn't understand respiration. That's what I want. Somebody just likes to knock people out with gas. Oh, by the way, he could be a stalker and, you know, whatever. But no, that's not what you want. But that's, people settle for this all the time in the religious realm, and it's a joke to me. And I don't understand why believers can't see through this stuff. They should be able to, I would think. So you got a new nature, by the way. The new man, the inner man. It's the human spirit that's regenerated at salvation. You re-enter a trichotomous state. There's a fundamental change. And the new man has to be built up. That's why it's called being born again. When you came into this world as a baby, what'd you know? How able were you to take care of yourself? None of those things. You didn't know anything. You couldn't take care of yourself. You couldn't provide for your own needs. Well, spiritual babies are that way too. But the goal is to get people to grow up. Well, this is tiresome and it's work. Because you have to be committed to the task, and it's a long-term task. It's like the matter of the race, the Christian life. It's not a sprint, it's a marathon. And so you have to be committed to this and work with people and deal with them because they're going to fail. They're going to let you down. They're going to fall short. We all do. And you have to learn how to deal with that in grace and the appropriate amount of righteousness. It can't be just all grace or all righteousness. It's got to be a blend of the two. to live the Christian life properly. I mean, some people, all they want to say is grace, 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 grace. It's all grace, 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 grace. And that's just an unbalanced approach to the Christian life. I mean, Paul talks about the grace of God repeatedly throughout Romans, but do you read that much about grace in Romans 7? Or do you read about an inner conflict between righteousness and unrighteousness? This isn't a matter of grace in that sense. This is a fight. Well, I'm going to go out and fight, and I'm going to grace the enemy out. I wouldn't recommend it. I think the goal of any battle is to win. Last time I checked, I know not in our feel-good society. The goal is just to participate. But no, the goal is to win. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run in such a way that you can win? So the idea of mediocrity or adequacy or all of that, throw those out of you. You need to shoot for excellence. You need to shoot for winning. Not the Charlie Sheen kind of winning either. Real Christian winning. So you've got the inner man here in Romans 7:22, or the new man or self, and he's referenced, say, in Ephesians. The terminology is slightly different, but it's referencing the same entity, our renewed human spirit. Ephesians 4:24. And here he's called the new man here as well, although they've translated it. This is where, again, why? Why do you change this to new self when the word is clearly new man? And the only reason I can do it, I think they did it, is some psychology behind the idea that the physical man is not the self. But we're talking about the inner man. We're talking about the human spirit. So put on, as he says, the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created, in righteousness and holiness of the truth. See, the new man was created. It's not just a reference to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's uncreated, for one thing. So, again, when I look at the sloppy work, and again, I'm not talking about sloppy work from people who don't know better. I'm talking about sloppy, really substandard work from people who claim to be experts in the field. But again, in many cases, they're lacking certain theology, and that's why they don't do it. Colossians also, next one, 3:10, references the same thing. He's called the inner man there in Romans. He's called the new man. And once again here, he's actually just referred here. He says in 3:10, and you have put on the new, literally. It doesn't even say man or self here. All it says is new. The one who is being renewed to a true knowledge, a full knowledge of the truth, to an epinosis, according to the image of the one who created him. Again, the new self, the new man, is created. He's spoken into existence. The human spirit's regenerated by God himself. The theology for that's in Titus 3:5 is where it's at. So D, although these distinctions, again, are made for the purpose of analysis, all three entities above are various aspects of the I or ego that exists within a single person. We saw those verses 7:14 and 7:22 in Romans. The fact is that he talks about I'm a flesh. Well, that's one aspect of the Paul. He's a fleshly person. But then in verse 22, he says, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. There is the new Paul, the inner Paul, that is distinct from the flesh. And that is in fact in conflict with the flesh. And the two fight it out. As will be documented, the unbeliever has only one ruler of life, who maintains an unbroken domination over the unbeliever all the days of his life. He cannot but do whatever he does, whether it's good or moral or whatever it is. And there are many people out there, many unbelievers who are moral. They're not all immoral, horrible people. This is the problem. If they were all immoral, horrible people, maybe they'd get the idea there was something wrong. But the fact is, many of them are moral. Many of them work a job. Many of them raise regular families. Not as many as did, say, 50 or 100 years ago, but now, you know, We have the 50% divorce rate and absentee fathers and mothers and children being raised by preschools that where people have 6 months of training in child care and raising of children and teaching. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing. I'm just saying the breakdown of the family comes right out of this, and that attacks the very principle of volition itself, which the family is designed to support. So here the unbeliever, whatever he may be, whatever he may do, how good he may appear, how benevolent, how philanthropic, whatever. He's still running with the sin nature all the time. The sin nature is calling the shots. He's doing it for reasons of the sin nature. Now, he may do something good, but it may just simply be for approbation, so people will think highly of him. When people make these big donations and all of that, and give out these large grants, do they mostly do it anonymously? No. No, they don't. They mostly do it publicly. And the sad thing was, back I remember when I was a fundy, the church, of course what I knew was the church, played into this. For those of you who will donate $1,000, we'll write your name on a brick so that we can see. And now it'd be funny, if you ever watch that show The Middle, they write brick on the brick. That'll confuse them all. This is a brick. Well, what does that do for people? It's catering to their approbation. So people will think highly. See, I have my bricks up there. You know. And that makes me a somebody. And I remember going into some of these older churches, there'd literally be names on the pews in honor of so and so. And I think I know why they called it pew. Because it was only done for approbation, to help stroke their ego, to get money into the church. It's gimmicks. And we're not going to resort to this kind of junk. If this is what people want, they're not interested in the Word of God. So, again, he does this, whatever all he does for his own reasons. He does it because it makes him happy, most generally speaking. Whatever it is. Whether it's sin or whether it's not sin. He probably is doing it because it makes him feel good. As Timothy Leary said so many years ago, the name of the game is to feel real good. That's the philosophy that ruled the 60s primarily. And we see the outflow of that. How'd that work out for us? Well, F, as also will be documented, the believer has two potential rulers of life, both of which compete for supremacy, both of which are diametrically opposed to one another. Roman number 2 here, the spiritual condition of mankind in Adam is such that the unbeliever only has one ruler of life. A, Paul's teaching in Romans 5 indicates that there was a chain of events that began with the sin of Adam in the Garden of Eden, which ultimately concluded with the condemnation of all men. Now, what theologians have understood, as we refer to it as Adam's original sin and condemnation, what they don't get is that there's a chain of events that has to be in here. That it didn't just jump from here to here. And this is, of course, a part of their faulty theology, because this is why they want to attribute Adam's sin, or impute Adam's sin, or charge all men with Adam's sin. That's not just, but I mean, really, what kind of court would that stand up in, really? We know that somebody else committed this crime. We've got them in jail. They're doing 50 years, but we're going to charge you with it too. What kind of justice would that be? And people impute this to God. They say God operates this way. I beg to differ. He does not. And this is where, again, slipshod theology, this jump and run business of, oh, I heard a pastor teach something and it sounded neat, so I'm going to start teaching it. Ooh. Wrong. That's a complete wrong way to approach the ministry. Oh, it's novel. I'll teach it. Oh, he teaches it and it sounded good. Well, did you check it out to see if it holds water? And this one doesn't hold water at all. But again, most people don't spend any time thinking about it. They just hear it. And if it's stated dogmatically long enough, it becomes dogma. So again, there's a chain of events. And that's what we have to deal with here. Adam's original sin, how did that condemn all mankind? Was all man charged with Adam's sin? That's what some theologians teach. Many of them, in fact. Which, to me, betrays a real fundamental lack, or at least they either don't understand the essence of God, which they're theologians, for goodness sake, you would think they would get righteousness and justice. But either they don't get that, or they don't simply stop and think about what they're saying. That we're saying God charged innocent people with crime, a crime they didn't commit. Again, by what canon of justice would that ever fly? Even in the human realm, would we put up with that? Charging people with crimes they didn't commit? No, we wouldn't. So one, when Adam was placed in the garden, he was given the single prohibition not to eat from the tree of good and evil knowledge. Genesis 2, this is pretty straightforward. He's given one simple test. He's in perfect environment. The implication here is, again, is that Eve is not present when this happens. Eve has not been created as of yet. Because it says he commanded the man, saying, from any tree in the garden, you may eat freely. Literally, what you have there is eating. You may eat, and actually, it's really almost... again, it's a second masculine singular, so this is the text here. Again, you don't look at the original language, you don't know. Because our language is very vague when it comes to the second person pronoun. There's you and you. And normally the way we distinguish it is you and you all. The plural being you all. Well, here he says, eating you will eat, which is literally, you absolutely are going to eat from. This is the directive for you. To eat. To eat from every tree of the garden. Eating you will eat, in other words, means you absolutely will do this. This is a command of sorts. So Adam is commanded to eat from all the trees, but one is off limits. And that's what God says there in the next verse. So he commanded the man. This is what tells me Eve wasn't there, is the language of the text. But from the tree of good and evil knowledge, literally what you have here is you typically have the typical construction, the tree of good and evil knowledge. You will not eat from it, because in the day you eat, you will surely die. And it's interesting here that... Yeah, they're all second masculine singulars through there, which is what I thought, but it's been so long since I've looked at Genesis. Okay, so two, Adam transgressed the command and committed what is designated as Adam's original sin. Romans 5, Paul expanded on this at length, verses 15 through 18. When he contrasts, and basically again, he says that Adam is a type of Christ, but generally the types are, when you deal with typology, it's similarities you're looking at. The things that make sense that are similars. In this case, Paul says it's the contrast that we want to focus on between the two ones. And he says in verse 15, for the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died. And that's true, it did. How much more did the grace of God and the gift of grace by the one man abound to many? The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, spiritual death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. And again, if you just take this verse, like you isolate on this verse, take it out of context, which people are wont to do, it sounds like Adam's sin caused condemnation to everybody, which it did, but he doesn't say how it did. But then again, on the other hand, it says one act of righteousness, i.e. Christ bearing sins on the cross, there resulted justification of life to all men. So therefore, all men are saved, right? No. No, it's only potential. In Adam's case, and see, this is where the contrast really works out well, because in Adam's case, it wasn't a potential, it was foisted on us. It was foisted on us. We were in it unwittingly and out of and not because of our own will. If you're going to get the free gift of life and all of that, it's a matter of the will. It doesn't just come to you automatically. all men are, again, some people want to take this verse and say, oh, this verse teaches universal salvation. No, it doesn't. Not in context, it doesn't. So, in verse 19, as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Well, how did that happen? Again, there's a distinct chain of events, a logical sequence, more than a chronological, because this all happens quickly. It doesn't take God forever to deal with something. Well, three, that sin was imputed or charged to the flesh that produced it, which resulted in a genetic alteration in Adam's flesh that rendered his flesh sinful. This is the sin nature. It is essentially this exaltation of the will in opposition to God. That's exactly what Adam did in the garden. That's exactly what Satan did in prehistory. They exalted their will against the will of God. That's the first definition of sin. So 5:12a we saw, just as through one man. But in 12 it's very, very clear. Just as through one man the sin nature entered into the world. This is again where not knowing, not watching the language and not dealing with this definite article matter on sin is a real problem to them. So for at that point, God judged the newly formed sin nature with spiritual death. The sin nature entered into the world and spiritual death came through the intermediate agency of the sin nature. That spiritual death comes through the sin nature. In other words, you've got to have a sin nature. It's the conduit that is the link by which we get to spiritual death from Adam. It's not Adam's sin per se to us. It's that nature that's formed in man. The sinful nature. So five, this reduced Adam from his original trichotomous state, possessing a body, soul, and human spirit, to a dichotomous state, possessing only a body and soul. We call this now, Paul's terminology in Corinthians, that is referred to as the natural man, the soulish man. Because he only sees things from the unregenerate point of view. He has a mindset and a worldview that in many cases just rejects or ignores God and does what it wants to. That's the nature of human arrogance and the sin nature. So all men, six, when Adam procreated, his now sinful flesh, with its attendant spiritual death, was genetically transmitted to every human born of human parents. 5:12c. And as a consequence, spiritual death spread to all men. And then, of course, it's out of that that people sin. They sin because they're sinners. They don't become sinners because they sin. So it's a matter of the nature, the spiritual nature, or the fleshly nature. So seven, all men come into the world in a dichotomous state as a facsimile of fallen Adam, spiritually dead and unable to retrieve their lost condition. This is our doctrine of depravity. And not that man, again, is as bad as he could be. But what we're saying is he cannot save himself. It is impossible for a dead man to do anything. Death eliminates possibilities. Death is the end of it. And so when you come into the world dead, as far as that goes, that's the end of it unless something changes. And it has to be a force greater than the human force itself, the spiritual death force. It's got to be something bigger than that. The only thing that can conquer death that I know of is life. And where are you going to find life if you're dead? That's the issue. We not only need righteousness in order to deal with a righteous God, but we have to be alive to do so as well. We have to have life in order to interact with Him. And this is why the unbeliever, for all he does out there, all his running around, all his activity, and all, he never interacts with God at that level. He can't. It's just impossible for him. So, 8, thus all men are born into the realm of spiritual death, a realm in which the old sin nature reigns as an unchallenged sovereign. Romans 5:21, so that just as the sin nature reigned in the sphere of death, in spiritual death. I need to change my translation here. I haven't got this one quite done, but I've been trying to catch them all up, so I've missed some. This should actually read, as the sin nature reigned in the sphere of spiritual death. Even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And of course, this is where every unbeliever is in the realm of spiritual death. His sin nature rules him at all times. Now again, he may do nice things. Doesn't change the fact. And it also doesn't change the fact that he's at odds with God, no matter what nice things he does. Doesn't commend him to God. Okay, well, our time is gone. We'll stop there and continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time to refresh ourselves. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would sanctify this to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.